starting with verse 1 in chapter 6 of Romans. God's word tells us, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." Or in the King James Version, which I like, "God forbid." It's stronger. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died into sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these precious words of life. Open up our minds and hearts by the Holy Spirit to receive what you have for us. Each person here, I pray that each person here today, or when what they came in to receive from you, that they would just receive it from you with all their heart, individually and corporately. Change us. Make us more like, Father, make us more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Change us. Renew us. Refresh us. And speak through me. I don't want it to be my words. It has to be your words, Lord. It has to be your words. If it's, I just speak from my flesh, then I have confidence in my flesh, which I have no confidence in my flesh. But if I speak from my own words, then I'll destroy your sheep. And I don't want to do that. I want to declare your glory. I want to handle your word reverently. Help us to handle your word this morning reverently. And to just to receive from our Creator, our King. So fill us each with your Holy Spirit. And teach us your words of life by the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. You may be seated. So, as we were going through our journey through Romans, after we got through Paul's greeting, and then he began to expound on the depravity of man, giving us basically the problem, the disease of sin, the sinful nature, before he handed us this, before we were took this gift in our hands, the gift of salvation by grace through faith, and we began to slowly unwrap this gift. And take a look inside and examine what this gift of salvation is from our Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we begin to slowly open it up. He started to expound on what this gift looks like and what it means to us and how now, because of what we received, how we should walk in it. So he went through the depravity of man, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then partly way through 3, 4, and 5, we began to examine the salvation by grace through faith and talked about justification and reconciliation. Not only are we justified just as we never sinned because of the sacrifice of our Savior on the cross, being the vicarious atonement, going in our place on the cross, the sinless Son of God going on to the cross in our place, being that vicarious atonement, going in our place, in our stead, and dying for our sins, taking our punishment. And through that, not only are we justified, redeemed, bought back, and justified, but we are brought close, brought into a relationship, reconciled to God. And so we went through that, and we started to expound that. And then last couple Sundays, we were talking about, the first couple previous Sundays, we are talking about what that looks like in chapter 5. Why? Why was the big why? The big question, why would he do this for us? And chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what we call that? We call that agape love, divine love. And that is the bottom line. God loved us so much. God demonstrates his own divine love toward us that while we were still sinners, enemies, ungodly, he sent his only begotten Son. And as the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit were all taking part in this, they were all unified in agreement on this salvation of us. And then he started talking about a little bit about the death of Adam and the life in Christ and what that looks like. And that, and making that, last week we made that contrast, not an equal contrast from the first Adam to the second Adam, to the old man to the new man, from Adam or Christ, not making a equal contrast, but bringing Adam into the situation, bring the sinful nature of Adam that we've inherited from Adam, not just the deeds, but right down to the fiber of our being, that sinful nature we inherited from Adam. Bringing that comparison, that contrast in to amplify, to set apart, to bring up above what Jesus Christ did for us. So that comparison of bringing Adam in was not to show an equal comparison because sinful man is never equal to our Savior. Never. But it was brought in to raise Jesus Christ up, to show the glory of what he did on that cross, to show the glory of what he did on that cross. And so verses 20 and 21, particularly 21 in chapter 5, it says, let me read verses 20 and 21 before we go into verse 6 here. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to Christ, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But particularly verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So the law was presented to Torah, was given to man, not that the bring sin into the picture, because sin was always in the picture from the fall of Adam in the garden, but to expose, because Paul says that the law is perfect in converting the soul. So to expose, to show us the righteous standard of God and how we cannot measure up. We can't measure up. We never lived up to the Torah, the law of God, and we never lived up to the God-given conscience he's given us. But moreover, the law entered the offense that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So now remember when we started Romans that I said Paul was going to play both sides of the argument here just to kind of bring out the teachings of the truth of God's word. And he brings in these imaginary objectors, the person who's reading this, and particularly maybe a Jewish objector who's looking at the law, looking at this thing, and he's trying to explain to the objector, or in this case, the Jewish objector, who comes in and says, but what about, so you're saying, and always kind of coming against or bringing up the hypothetical arguments that are really actually true arguments that people use today. And it says in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Here comes the objector. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And of course, Paul rightly says in verse 2, certainly not. And I like the King James version of this. God forbid, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Those two questions, particularly the question in verse 2. So if you're going to put anything over chapter 6 and chapter 7, over partly 3, 4, 5, if you wanted to put something over that, you might want to put over justified, saved by grace through faith, justified, reconciled, redeemed by the Savior because of the agape love of God, the Father. And over chapter 5, you may put the triumph of faith, the triumph of faith. And over the last part of chapter 5, if you wanted to put a title over that, you might say something like, the preeminence or the supreme of Christ Jesus. over sinful man. But over 6 and 7, you might want to put over there, as Paul moves into the next segment of Romans, sanctification. Or in this, you might want to say holy living or walking in obedience. This seems today that this is only an idea in churches today. Good to see you, Cordell. Or maybe just an idea today. Only just an idea. Or maybe actually like morality, like the world is turning and some churches are turning morality into, it's just relative or subjective. And it's not. It's not. There's a right and wrong. We must walk in holiness. For our God is holy. This is under attack today. Being swept under the carpet, this holy living, this sanctification, this walking in obedience to God's word, walking in obedience to the King. Sanctification, holy living, walking in obedience can't be neglected. Absolutely not. We're going to sit on this for the next few Sundays. By those who truly understand the gospel, can't be neglected. By those who want to live in obedience to Christ. Sanctification relates to walking out your faith. Relates to how James says, you know, I will show you my faith by my works. Walking in obedience, walking in holiness. It relates of growing in growth and maturity. It affects the Christian influence. If you don't look any different from the world, how is anybody going to be drawn to Christ? It has much to do with the disciples' joy, even through painful times. And it ought to be foremost in the disciples' purpose. Seeking God in the Word of God, in His Word, listening, learning from Him, chewing the Word, and meditating on it, and letting Him transform us, working our salvation out through fear and trembling. But who helps us to do that? He gives us the will and the desire to do that. It's actually God. So as we learn from His Word, the Holy Spirit implants the Word into us, those seeds, and makes it grow, and we become more like Christ. Sanctification at the new birth is not, and I want this people to understand this, is not sinless perfection. You might know that just by your daily life. That this is not obviously why I'm in this sinful flesh. This is not sinless perfection. In the sense that the Bible gives me no justification as a Christian to claim that I have reached such a state during my life of sinless perfection. I mess up all the time. John the Apostle writes in 1 John 8 and 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have never sinned or there is no sin in us, we make Him a liar. And the word is not in us. He's talking to believers. The disciples' life is a journey of growing in victory over sin. Yes. And becoming like Christ. This is one of the goals of the Father. If you want to write it down as a goal, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but this is one of the things the Father is doing in our lives during this process after we've been born again, this long process of sanctification, this journey with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, until we are raptured or you die and you get a new body. This process Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 8. Verses 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. But I want to remind you that the goal is always set before us. It's before us. We'll always somewhat, in a sense, be ahead of us. Not that you haven't been saved by grace through faith, not that you have been born again and you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, but this process of growing to become like our Savior after you've been born again, this process of working our salvation out with fear and trembling, looking and sounding and thinking, you might want to put it this way, thinking, speaking, and doing biblically, will always be something we're striving to grow. It's a daily journey. It's a daily growth. It's a daily getting into the Word and chewing on it and meditating on it and growing. Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have attained, but I do this one thing, pressing forward, pressing forward, pressing forward, continuing, come what may, continuing, continuing. Continuing. So it's not sinless perfection. I emphasize that because a lot of people think that that's probably what it means, is that there is no sin in me anymore. Or that I can sin, just like this person here. I can sin. I can sin. But because I'm saved by grace, because I've been born again, because I have been sanctified, spiritually set apart, made holy, that what I do in the flesh doesn't really matter, does it? And it does. It absolutely does. They deceive themselves and the truth is not in them, as John says, the Apostle John. The sanctification, being made holy. When you came as a repentant sinner and it was a true conversion, you now, as a disciple, you've been born again and you have been sanctified, set apart, dedicated, or consecrated to the purpose and service of God at the time of the new birth. So you have been born again. This is what Paul talks about being a new creation in Christ Jesus. You have been, what Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Spiritually speaking, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You have been sanctified, set apart, made holy for God, for His purposes, and to serve Him. Therefore, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new spiritually. God sees you seated in the heavenly places. You are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have been justified, sanctified, redeemed. The second part is what we're emphasizing in chapter 6 and 7 is this process of becoming sanctified, becoming more Christ-like in our life, being set apart, learning to walk in obedience to the Word, walking in holiness. This is where maybe you can put down where John the Baptist says, I must decrease and he must increase. This growth time, this period of growth where every day as we spend time with our Lord, that He grows us and He says, we need to cut this away. And as you cut things away and you remove things out of your life and the big stones we have in our lives, He can fill you more with His presence and make you and refine you a little bit more, and you will look more like Jesus, act more like your Savior. And then the final stage is what we're waiting on, eagerly anticipating and just waiting for, is that brand new body when we finally get rid of this old flesh. And we won't have to struggle with that sinful nature no more completely. You can consider like this flesh, the sinful flesh, as being kind of like a thorn in the flesh, you know. Draws us away, tries to draw us away from the Lord. We finally get rid of it. Yes. But the second part here is what we're really emphasizing, this process of becoming more like our Savior. Verse 1, let's read it again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. How shall we who die to sin, this is die to our sinful nature, live any longer in it? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? The modern take on this, the modern argument might be, you say that men are saved by grace through faith apart from the law. But if all you have to do is to be saved is believe, then you could go on out and live in sin. According to this argument, though, grace is not sufficient motivation for holy living. You must put people under the restraints of the law, and that's what he's getting at here. Grace is enough motivation. It should be enough motivation, and that's what he's going to explain here. There are four answers in the chapter, to this question, shall we continue in sin? There are four ways he's going to answer this, and we're only going to tackle one of them today. One is, you cannot, because you are united with Christ. this would be reasoning. You could say reasoning, verses 1 through 11. You need not, because sin's domination has been broken by grace. And you can, this would be appealing. He's appealing. And this would be 12 through 14, verses 12 through 14 of chapter 6. You must not, because it would be bring in again as master sin. And so this is a commanding. He's commanding now. And that would be verses 15 through 19. And you had better not. You had better not. For it would end in disaster. And this would be warning. Paul brings in warning. So he's going to bring in some reasoning. This is what we're going to see today. And he's going to bring in some appealing. And then he's going to bring in a command. And then he's going to bring in a warning. And that would be verses 20 to 23. Because through the wages of sin is death. The warning. Verse 2. He says, died to sin. So what does that mean? What does that mean? This is a positional truth. This is a truth, a positional truth. When Jesus died to sin, he died as our representative. This would be the vicarious atonement, where he was our propitiation, our substitute sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He was the sacrificial lamb, the pure and spotless lamb, sinless, fully God, fully man, but sinless. But he also went there in our place, in our stead, on behalf of. This would be what we've studied a couple Sundays ago, called a vicarious atonement. This would be our representative, not just our substitute for us. Not only just he was our substitute, but it was for us in our place. He died as our representative. When he died, we died. What he's saying is when you come to Christ Jesus and you are born again, God sees your sinful nature on the Lord, and your sinful nature died when the Lord died on that cross 2,000 years ago. So he died as our representative. But he died for all of mankind as the representative of the first Adam, as the sin nature was placed upon him. And he died in our place. And Jesus died to the whole question of sin, settling it once and for all. This died to sin. All those who are in Christ are seen by God as having died to sin. Again, this is not sinless perfection on our part. It means that we are identified with Christ in his death and in all that his death means. This died to sin. Now Paul is going to bring in an example of this diet. He's going to bring in actually quite a few examples going through this process of this sanctification. But the first example he's going to bring in is the example of baptism. Baptism. What we're talking about is water baptism, not baptism of the Holy Spirit, but water baptism. It's a symbol of something that was done inwardly in our lives. Let me read verse 3 and 4 here. Or do you not know? Do you not know? Now, really quick, before I jump into the example of baptism, this no here, he's going to bring out four different words, too, in chapter 6 as we go through this. And all of it speaks of a responsibility in our part. And so when we're talking about this process of sanctification, there is a responsibility in our part, just like there was this responsibility where Christ, his sacrifice, his work on the cross was complete and perfect, and he had to do it, and he did it all, and it was complete and perfect, and there's nothing we can bring to the table of salvation. He did it. But there was something we had to do is when the gift was presented to us by the Holy Spirit and we were convicted of our sin, and he presented this gift of salvation by grace through faith, what did we have to do? We had to take it, receive it, right? Well, now we still have a responsibility in this process of sanctification. We have to want to grow. We have to get in the Word, and we have to be taught by the Word, and we have to listen to the Holy Spirit as we pray. We listen to the Lord guiding us and directing us, and we walk out in obedience. We do what He says. And so there's these four words He's going to use in chapter 6 that are going to bring out something of our responsibility. Right here we see the first one, to know. This is to know the facts of our union and identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. You'll see this in verses 3, 6, and 9. This would be where, as we study the Word, this comes through the study of the Word of God, is where the renewing takes place, the renewing of our mind. Faith grows in that time. We grow in faith, and our mind is renewed as we study the Word of God. The second one would be reckon. This would be to count these facts, and these are facts, these are truths that Paul's bringing out, to be true concerning ourselves. That's verse 11. Another word he's going to use to put it, to show us our responsibility now is to yield. This would be in verses 13, 16, and 19. Or you could say present ourselves once for all as alive from the dead for God's possession and use. And to obey. This is a big one. To obey. In the realization that sanctification can proceed only as we are obedient to the will of God as revealed in His holy word. That's verse 16 and 17. This would be a walk in holiness, for He is holy. Walking in holiness, be holy, for I am holy. This would be being led by the Holy Spirit and letting the Holy Spirit produce His fruit in our lives. You know, you ever want to test yourself or find a way, look at yourself and examine yourself and test yourself and seeing if you are walking by the Spirit, is take the fruit and examine the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, examine the fruit of the Spirit and find out which fruit are growing and which fruit aren't. But he wants to use this, he uses example of baptism. Again, think of our Lord's resurrection, His death, burial, and resurrection through this whole process. Now God, as I go through this, we are going to be united with Him. We're going to get to the point where I'm going to show you how Paul is explaining how we are just one with Christ. We're one in His death, one in His resurrection, one in His life. But I want you to understand something. That doesn't mean that we're that we have sinless perfection, but He is perfect. He is perfect. So don't get that confused. I just want to make sure that I'm not saying that. He is perfect. Absolutely perfect in every way. We are not. But the Father is going to see us united with Him. And that is His grace. Undeserved favor. And that is the blessing. And that's why I just have that cheesy smile on all the time. Because I know I'm one with Christ. And I don't deserve it. I know who I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. But the Father sees me united. So think about His resurrection, His death, burial, and resurrection. As we go through this, verses 1 through 11. Again, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The believer, so the baptism. Those who've been water baptized, you know what the process. It comes after salvation, after you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. It's not before. This is not talking about that sacramental baptism where you take a baby and you sprinkle whatever they do. This is not that. That is, it has to come after a decision. It has to come after you know how wretched you are, and you know that the only way, the only rescue you have is Jesus Christ. This is after a decision. This is after, it's actually an expression, a public expression before man and before God, that this is what Christ did for me. His death, burial, and resurrection. This is what He's done for me. This is an expression, a testimony, an illustration, a testimony before man and God saying, my faith is in Christ Jesus, that work on the cross, and this is what He's done for me. I have died to sin, and I come up brand new. Walk in the newness of life. As Christ died and was buried and rose again from the grave, we are identifying ourselves now with our Lord and Savior publicly. We died and we rose again to new life. And at that point, when you come out of the water, thinking about Jesus' resurrection, when He came out of the tomb, you wouldn't expect a man, God, coming out of the tomb, that he was sinlessly perfect before He died, but He came out of the tomb sinlessly perfect and glorified. And what you're supposed to do is now being attached to Him, being identified with Him. The idea that what Paul is trying to express here in answering this question in verse 1 and verse 2 is, why would we dare, after we've identified ourselves with this holy God, our Savior, King, why would we be dared, as we're identified with Him, mock Him or bring any kind of harm to His name by living in sin and from that point on? So when you come out of the water, the idea is now you put both feet forward and you walk in holiness. Never, ever going back to where you were. Never going back to where you were. In effect, when you go to your, when you were baptized, and now all of us came to your baptism, if we were there at your baptism, whoever was there at your baptism, that is kind of like an illustration for, just an illustration of this. It's like the believer attends his own funeral, or the funeral of his old self, when he's baptized. He goes under the water saying, all that I was as sinful old Adam, all that I was as sinful old Adam, was put to death at the cross 2,000 years ago. It died in me. And as he comes out of the water, he is saying, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. So walk in the newness of life. Verse 4. Let me read 3 and 4 again. Oh, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you study? Do you understand? Disciple of Jesus Christ, follower of Jesus Christ. Do you understand, Christian? Do you understand, Paul saying? Do you understand what if you were baptized, if you received Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, you're born again and you were baptized, you identified yourself with that death, burial, and resurrection of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you understand what that means? Were you serious about it? Did you have an understanding of it? Do you want to even know? Do you know you have a responsibility to know what that means? He's saying, as many as of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism to death. It's a symbolic thing of what He's already did with us when we received Him as our personal Lord and Savior, being born again. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, His righteousness, His justice, His holiness, the Father's glory, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What He's saying there is never, ever go back. Adam is dead. Put both feet forward, and walk in holiness, walk in obedience of the word, walk in the sanctification that He has sanctified you, set you apart. Both feet forward, never go back. Verse 5, he goes further on to explain what this actually means, explaining this baptism a little in a deeper sense here. And he says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, I actually prefer when I study these scriptures and stuff, I actually look at different various translations, but I actually use two particular translations most of the time, and I actually really like most of the time, I actually like the King James Version, but we're kind of stuck on the New King James at this church. Everybody's kind of geared in on that one mentally and listening to it with your ears, and we have those Bibles in the back, but I really like the King James Version. The these and thous are a little tough, but actually the Bible, the King James Version, has a more passionate language when it comes to reading the scriptures in English, being a really pathetic language. It's not like the romantic languages, or it's not like the dynamic languages like Greek or Hebrew, or the romantic languages like French and Italian and Spanish. But if you're going to have any kind of, there was going to be any form of English that was dynamic or romantic or passionate, it would have been the old English. But in this verse right here, verse 5, it says, for we have been united. And actually the word is sumphutas, and it really means planted. Think of a plant, think about a seed going into the ground. You are planted together in the likeness of His death. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection as He comes out. It reminds me of when Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 24, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. It produces much fruit." Us being the fruit who received Jesus Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection. It reminds me also when the Lord talked about himself being the true vine. And when Paul talked about how we have been engrafted in. Jesus says in John chapter 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear and I in him." You're seeing this weave, this idea of being weaved, being united together. I mean, knitly, closely tied together. It means closely united or grown along with or born together or joint origin. Now, let me clarify that. But let me finish reading this verse here. "Bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." We have been engrafted into we have been grafted into the body of Christ. We have been engrafted into Jesus Christ. He is a vine. We are the branches connected to the vine. The Father being the husbandman, the divine gardener who prunes us and forms us and corrects us and teaches us. And we become more fruitful as he prunes us. That sanctification process and stuff. The sanctification process. But what he's saying here is, when I went in, when that kernel of wheat, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, was died, buried, and rose again, when we received Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, God, the Father, being from the eternal past to the eternal future, takes that sinful nature, that Adam that was in you, takes it back 2,000 years, goes to the cross, and it is crucified on the cross with Jesus Christ, your sinful nature. And you go into the grave and you come up and you're planted with him. And as he grows into this beautiful, glorious vine of pure seed, and Jesus is perfect. Remember, I established that. Jesus is perfect. We're not. But as he grows out of this, goes into this glorious vine of pure, perfect seed, we are now, as we receive Jesus Christ, the Father sees us growing out through him as the branches. As the branches. We are that united with our Savior. Now, the united in this one, the New King James Version, you know, when I say that to somebody in today's modern society with our language today, united is a degree type thing. I can be united with a little bit of unity with you to a great unity, and it comes and goes. It's kind of flippant today, that word, united. It has really kind of a pathetic meaning in today's society, in our English language. But if I say you have been planted with him, you've been planted with him. And now as he grows in this vine and you become the branches as the born again believers, you are that closely united with your Savior. And this is what Paul's getting to. Remember, we're trying to answer those two questions in verse 1 and 2. God forbid, why would you ever live in sin if you're this united with your Savior? How could you ever bring that evil mark on him? Why would you try to throw mud on our glorious Savior by living in sin? And if you're that united to him, why would you mock his name publicly? I've seen thorny apples before. It is called the Datura stramononium, known by his English names. And we don't want to be with those who produce thorny apples, right? We want to these are apples that are, this is lush fruit from the vine that the Lord produces through us. But if they're thorny apples, then no one can enjoy them or no one will be blessed by that apple because it's thorny. And that's our sin. If we're trying to put our sin, as we live in the body, as we're the body of Christ and we live in Christ, we want to live in sin as well. And we produce these thorny apples. But it's interesting that the English names of the thorny apple is Jimson weed or what you would call devil's snare. When we live in sin, why we're in Christ Jesus. If we're in Christ Jesus and we're united in Christ Jesus and we're claiming Christ Jesus and we claim that we're a Christian, but the public sees us living in sin, what are we? A trap, a snare for those people who want to actually look for hope in Jesus Christ. And we're representing him falsely. We're a devil's snare. Question about holy living, evidence of a transformed heart. Will a weed grow out of the true vine? Will a weed grow out of a true vine? Verse 5, let me read it again. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, in the likeness of death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So when you came out of that water, when you were born again, when you symbolized it through baptism, you came out of the water, it's almost like Jesus Christ stepping out of that tomb. And now you are connected with Christ, and spiritually you are a new creature, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is how the Father sees you. Why would you pick up mud and rub it all over you? Verse 6, knowing our responsibility again, knowing this, that our old man, the old sinful nature, Adam, the Adam nature, was crucified with him, mine is capital H, so Jesus Christ, it was crucified, past tense. The Father sees your old nature when you came to Christ, sees your old Adam nature put on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And when Christ died, your as a believer in Jesus Christ, when Christ died 2,000 years ago, your Adam nature died with him. It's done. Knowing that this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin, that sinful nature, not the physical body he's not talking about here, that we're getting get rid of that later on, but the body of sin, our sinful nature, might be done away with, or in the King James here, destroyed. Destroyed. This would be destroyed, put out of commission, annulled, rendered inoperative as a controlling power. The body of sin, okay, remember, refers to our indwelling sin nature. And here it's personified as a tyrant, someone who rules over us. When before we came to Christ, our sinful nature was a tyrant that ruled over us, and we were a slave to sin. Now we are not. We are a slave to God. We are a slave to righteousness because of Jesus Christ. It has been annulled, destroyed, put out of commission. And I want us to start thinking that way. Start thinking that way. This old man, this corrupt Adam nature, the expression old man occurs elsewhere in Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9, and means all that man was in Adam, both morally and judicially. That is, the man of old, the corrupt human nature, the inborn tendency to evil in all men. Now in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, it is the natural man himself. It's the sin nature man in us. And in other ways, and when you get on to like Ephesians 4:22, excuse me, in 4:22 in Colossians 3:9, it also refers to, he adds there to the sinful nature as being dead, the old, put off the old man. But in Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9, he's talking more about the ways of the sinful nature, putting off those old ways, not walking in the lust of your flesh anymore, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh anymore, not feeding the lust of your flesh. Positionally, in the reckoning of God, the old man has been crucified, and the believer is exhorted to make this good an experience, reckoning it to be so by definitely putting off the old man and putting on the new man. So what he's saying is now that we, if God reckons, God accounts, puts to our account righteousness, puts to our account justification, righteousness, puts to our account righteousness, and it's the right, it's not our righteousness being polished up, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ we're clothed in. He also at the same time reckons our sinful nature, our Adam nature, dead at the cross. Buried, dead, never to rise again. The old sinful nature. So what he's saying is, put it off. Put it off. Never put it back on. Never walk in it. It's dead. quit carrying around a dead body. You got this dead body, you know. You can imagine this guy who's alive, but carrying around a dead body strapped to him. All the nastiness of that. Verse 6 again, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The tyrant is dead, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Verse 7, for he who had died has been freed from sin. Now this is an interesting verse, and the best way I can put this verse is through an illustration of a man in an electric chair. This man has all these crimes, his criminal record, and he's sentenced to death. And we're talking about your Adam nature, your sinful nature. And as soon as he dies, or as soon as the man dies in the electric chair, he is freed, literally, in some ways, you can actually think about this way, justified from that sin. The penalty has been paid, case closed. So once it's dead, it's dead. And now, because of Christ's resurrection, you rise to new life. But the criminal that needed to pay the penalty is dead in Christ. We have died with Christ on the cross. Penalty paid. Sin's stranglehold on our lives has been broken. We are no longer helpless captives of sin. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Our confidence, let me read 9 too. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. We've been conveyed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son, Paul writes in Colossians. Our confidence is based on the fact that the risen Christ will never die again. Death has no more dominion. His no more rule. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I believe, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him until that day. Our confidence is not just in the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, but his resurrection. And if our old sinful nature died with him on the cross, and we were dead, and then Jesus Christ also rose from the dead and was resurrected to new life, never to die again, and the sin has been paid, the account has been nullified, and the kingdom of sin and the kingdom of death and the kingdom of the grave is now dead and has been defeated and then swallowed up, and the price has been paid and the penalty has been paid, and we are now justified in Christ Jesus. We know that our confidence is in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus and his resurrection. His resurrection. Verse 10 and 11. For the death that he died to sin once. His death on that cross, his death, burial, and resurrection is complete and perfect, done once for all who will receive the free gift of life. But the life he lives to God. He died unto sin once and for all. It claims, its claims, its demands, its wages, its penalty, the account was settled so perfectly that it will never need to be repeated. Jesus Christ doesn't ever have to repeat the cross again. It was completed and perfect and completed perfectly. Some people crucify him on a daily basis, putting him to an open shame. Again and again and again and again. Wrong. It's been done once and once for all. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. The life he lives now, he lives unto God. Now, he is not saying that he never did live for God. He always lived obediently to his Father. Jesus Christ always lived to obedience to his Father. But he's being our example. And we are connected to him, attached to him, planted with him. And now we are growing. We are the branches to the true vine, connected to the true vine. And what he's saying is here is the Lord Jesus Christ, if he lives still in obedience and holiness to the Father. He always did. But we're supposed to get the idea is now if we're in Christ and Christ in us, then we always live in obedience to our Father in heaven. Now, when it comes to Christ, he does live in a new relationship, and this is as the risen one. He's the firstborn of many, we read. The first of the resurrection, the first fruits, the firstborn of many, brethren. But if we are connected to Christ, remember, we're answering the questions in 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. Answering those questions, how can we, who have been death, died, buried, and rose again, because of what Christ did for us, and we are, and the Father sees us there 2,000 years ago and rising from the grave to new life, walking, and he wants us to walk in the newness of life, how can we go back to the old tyrant? He says, now walk in obedience. In your new life, walk in obedience to the Father. Walk in obedience in this new relationship you have to the Father. Christ being our perfect example. Paul wrote, to live is Christ. To live is Christ, period. To live, if my life as a born-again believer, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, my life is to live, is Christ. It's to reflect his light and love, to reflect his goodness, his mercy, his grace, is to reflect him. Not to reflect myself. Not to add a little bit of Christ seasoning to my life. Not whenever it wants to float my boat or I feel like being like Christ that day. No, I'm dead. Jesus put it this way, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Die to self. Be holy, for I am holy, Peter wrote. How can we live in sin any longer? How can we live in sin any longer? Those who've died to the sinful nature and alive in Christ. Everybody enjoys their salvation in Christ Jesus, right? Looking forward to the resurrection, the new body. Then he's saying logically, it should be even make our stomach sick to even think to go back to unholy living. Verse 11, he says, likewise, you could put it this way, just like Christ, be like Christ, and that is wise. Likewise, you also reckon, account, rely on, put your faith in, reckon, count on, put to your account, rely on, put your faith in that yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that bounces off of 10. But the life that he lives to God as a living sacrifice, as obedient to God, his Father. We need to do the same thing in Christ Jesus as we are connected, intertwined, planted with Christ Jesus, we need to live unto God in obedience. You could put it this way in verse 11, bouncing off of 10. Reckon, count on, rely on, put your trust and confidence in that you also are dead unto sin, has no dominion over you, but alive unto God, born again and in Christ, a slave to righteousness because you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, our propitiation, our representative, our vicarious atonement on the cross of Calvary. A little closing here. I got a few minutes. Back to the question, shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue in sin? There are four answers in this chapter we're going to explore as we go through this chapter next couple of Sundays. You cannot because you're united to Christ. You indeed not because sin dominion has been broken by grace. You must not, because it would bring in again as master sin. You as your tyrant, the rule over your lives. You had better not, for it would end in disaster. This holy, sacred God, we are obligated to walk in holiness now. We must take this seriously. But I have another answer is an answer all the way through chapter 6 through 7 and through the rest of the Bible that we study through the rest of the Bible. I have one other answer. All the way through our walk with Him, I do not want to, because I do not want to ever break my master's heart. How can I go back and say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, and make a mockery and throw His name into the dust and make a mockery of my perfect and holy Savior? The answer in my heart to this question is, I do not want to, because I do not want to break His heart. How can I, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who is the seal, the gift of salvation that I received through faith when offered because God loved me so much, which I do not deserve, dare to even bring harm to the one I'm planted together with? Where the seraphim was surrounding His throne saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When John the Apostle saw Jesus Christ and His head and hair was white as wool, snow, a flame, His eyes a flame of fire, feet a fine brass refined in fire, a voice of the sound of many waters. That glorious, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, God who went to the cross for me because of His divine love. Does it burn in your heart? Does it burn in your heart? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. As a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship or reasonable service. My last exhortation, I'll close with this prayer of Paul in 1 Colossians chapter 9, or Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, sorry. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge. Know that first responsibility of us that we just studied. Knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, that sanctification process. Every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. We weren't qualified. He qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us unto the kingdom of the Son of His love. You're not in that kingdom no more. That tyrant is dead, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body. Now listen to this, verse 17 and 18. For He is before all things, and in Him and all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. This prayer sums up everything we just studied. He is preeminent, and He must be preeminent in our heart and life. We must die to self. It is not an option. It is a command. It is a must. It is a must. And Christ must live in us and through us.
holy living.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Father, these words of life that teach us, continue to teach us as the weeks go on, these truths. And Lord Jesus, forgive the church worldwide, the remnant, for dabbling in sin, for going back to sin, or even having a thought to do that. Forgive us. Forgive us. Help us to take holy living, living for you, our lives that you purchased by your precious blood. We want them to magnify you, to declare your glory. We want to reflect your light and love. We must decrease and you must increase. And the key word there is must. Lord, press this upon our hearts. Thank you for your forgiveness, your mercy, and your grace. Thank you for your patience and your long-suffering with us. You get all the glory because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.